Father, we thank you for your word, inscripturated, for it points us to the Word made flesh, who is our King, who is our Savior. Oh, Father, may your word go forth today that we might put our trust more fully in your word. Father, we pray that you would shape us and mold us by the story of the gospel today. Father, we pray that you would help us to repent from our sin, to turn from all our evil and our idolatries, and to walk with you, to obey you, to trust wholly in you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The deeper we move into Mark's gospel, the more we see the story shaping up as a conflict of authorities. That is, it is really Jesus versus the Pharisees. Jesus and his authority versus the Pharisees and their authorities. And here in Mark 2, verses 18 to 22, we again have a story about conflict, about controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. So let's set the stage here. Jesus has just been feasting in the house of Levi the tax collector. And we find here that not only was Jesus in trouble because he feasted with all the wrong people, but he was also apparently feasting at all the wrong times. Apparently, Jesus was feasting during one of the Pharisees' fast days. We know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They kept a rather rigorous fasting schedule. But Jesus seems to be feasting all the time. He doesn't seem to be fasting at all. And so, again, here we have a showdown. We have a conflict. In one corner, you've got the Pharisees. You've got the Pharisees who see themselves as the vanguard of the true Israel. And they believe that if only every Israelite would get on board and join their program of fasting and maintaining ritual purity, then God would act to deliver Israel, to restore Israel's fortunes. So you've got the Pharisees in one corner. Squaring off against the Pharisees in the opposite corner, you've got Jesus, this mysterious miracle worker from Galilee. Nobody seems to know quite who he is at this point. But everywhere he goes, the one thing is clear, he's eating and drinking with sinners. His popularity is rising rapidly, but opposition to him is rising just as rapidly. And so what do you have here? You have another fight. You have another food fight. To feast or to fast, to eat or not to eat, that is the question. That is the issue. Now, what can we say about fasting? The fact here that we learn that John's disciples were also fasting tells us that fasting was not inappropriate at this stage of Israel's history. In fact, all throughout the Scripture, we find there are good reasons to fast. What do the Scriptures actually say about fasting? Certainly, one aspect of fasting in the Scriptures is that through fasting, we learn self-control. Fasting is about self-mastery, self-discipline, self-denial. Fasting is a way of refocusing and reprioritizing our desires so that we put earthly pleasures in the right perspective. Certainly, we don't fast because the body is evil or because physical pleasure is evil. Certainly not. And yet there is a place for fasting as a form of self-discipline in the Scriptures. But more than that, fasting in the Scriptures really seems to be a response to a need. Fasting is a way for the whole person, body and soul, to turn to God in humility. Fasting is a kind of prayer with the body. It's a body plea. It's a way of showing God just how much you hunger for Him, how much you hunger for His blessing and His presence and His wisdom and all His gifts. The hunger of the body points to the hunger of the heart. So, for example, you might hunger for wisdom and maturity because you face a big decision, and so you fast, or you might hunger because you are facing some great calamity and you're hungering for rescue, and so you fast. Or you might grieving, perhaps a death or some other tragedy, and so you hunger for comfort, and so you fast. It's a way of showing God that you hunger for His gifts. Fasting is a whole-bodied way, especially when it's mixed with prayer, as it ought to be. Fasting becomes a whole-bodied way of pleading your cause before God, a kind of embodied prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees were fasting in the right way or for the right reasons. In fact, it becomes very clear from the rest of what we learn about the Pharisees in the Gospels that really this holiness that they have that's seen in their fasting is really a rather shallow holiness. In fact, it's really a fake holiness. And we know this because their fasting doesn't lead them to humility. Rather, it becomes for them a badge of their own righteousness, something they boast in. In fact, they become spiritual snobs about their fasting, looking down on those who don't share in their rigorous practices. And that's why they're ready to pick a fight with Jesus over this. See, they just didn't really get what biblical fasting is all about. Biblically, fasting is a way for a fallen person to say, hey, look, I don't deserve to eat because I don't even deserve to live. And so fasting is a kind of symbolic death. But that's not all. It's not just confessing your sin in humility before God. There's also this positive side to fasting, we see especially brought out by the prophet Isaiah, who says, look, if you're going to fast, if you're going to do it right, if you're going to do the kind of fast that God desires, then you take what you would have eaten yourself and you share it with those who lack. So you give away what you give up. And so really, you put all this together, what is biblical fasting? Biblical fasting is a form of prayer. It's a form of confession. It's a form of mercy. But for the Pharisees, fasting is really none of these things. Fasting for them is not a way of giving something away. Instead, it's about getting something for themselves. For the Pharisees, fasting is not a way of coming before God in humility with a broken and contrite heart. Rather, it's a way of proving their own righteousness. For them, their fasting, their rigorous fasting practices are a sign of their super spirituality. And they're thinking, well, if Jesus is spiritual too, if he's really holy as well, if he's this holy man of God, then he ought to be joining us in our fasting practices. In fact, the Pharisees are so sure of their own righteousness that when they raise this question about fasting to Jesus, they think they've landed a knockout blow. This is their knockout punch. Hey, why aren't you fasting? But Jesus, as he's known to do, fights back. And he lands three devastating counterpunches against the Pharisees, and we want to look at each one. We've got to unpack all three of these. This is really what the passage is all about. Jesus talks about a wedding celebration. He talks about a sewing project. And he talks about wine making. And each one of these miniature parables, these little proverbial sayings that Jesus gives, sheds new light on who Jesus is and what he's doing, as well as why the Pharisees are out of line, why they're really out of step with what God is doing. So first, Jesus says fasting is inappropriate because the friends of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Think about that. Jesus is describing his ministry as a wedding reception, a wedding party. If you were to go to a wedding and you were to refuse to eat and drink, you were to refuse to join into the celebration, that would be a real insult to the bride and the groom, right? That'd be a real insult. You'd say, hey, the union of these two is not worth celebrating, so I'm not going to join the party. Jesus is saying, in effect, look, the one you've been praying and fasting for is here. And so it is time to feast. It's time to party. Now, if Jesus is feasting because he's at a wedding, that's how he envisions his ministry, who's getting married? Who's the bride? Who's the groom? What is Jesus saying about himself with this metaphor. Obviously, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. And in effect, he's saying, I have come to rescue my bride, to take her to myself, to have her as my own, to be a husband to her. Again, he's saying, what you've been fasting for and praying for is now here, so your fasting can turn to feasting. And indeed, this is just what the prophet Zechariah said would happen. We read this morning in Zechariah chapter 8. There, where we learn that apparently the Israelites, this is obviously many centuries before Jesus came, the Israelites had established regularly scheduled fasts in order to commemorate terrible events in their own history as a nation that led to the exile. And their ongoing fasting is a way of pleading their cause before God to say, God, in this exile, send Messiah, send your king. Israel was exiled in the 6th century B.C. And so they've had these regularly scheduled fasts as a people. So Zechariah 8:19 speaks of a fast in the 4th month. Probably the 4th month fast was to commemorate the time when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. That happened in the 4th month. There was a 5th month fast because that's when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 5th month. There was a 7th month fast because that's when King Gedaliah, who was the last ruler in David's line, was assassinated, and so on. So they had these fasts to commemorate these terrible disasters in their history, these terrible things, pleading for God to send His Messiah who would reverse their plight. See, Zechariah says these fasts won't go on forever. These fasts will be turned into joyful feasts. In fact, Zechariah even says at the end of that chapter that the outsiders, the Gentiles, would come and grab the garments of a Jewish man and say, take me to the feast. Take me to your God. The outsiders, the Gentiles, are going to join in this feasting as well. So see, when Jesus here depicts himself as the bridegroom, when he calls himself the bridegroom, what is he saying about his identity? He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the king who has come to restore Israel. In fact, if you go back and you look at various places in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon in particular, you find that the king of Israel is considered a kind of husband to the people, a husband to the nation. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the king. The greater Solomon is here. But more than that, when Jesus claims to be the bridegroom, he's really claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. Because throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it is Yahweh, it is the Lord Himself, who is husband to Israel. The whole book of Hosea is about this. Isaiah 62:5 says this, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God rejoices over you. Israel is the bride, God is the bridegroom. Jesus here is God rejoicing over His bride. That's what His feasting is all about. This is the bridegroom coming for the bride, rejoicing over her. The disciples of Jesus are like the groomsmen in the wedding party, hanging out with the groom, partying with him, feasting with him. Jesus has come as husband to unite himself to his bride, Israel. Now let's just pause and think about this for just a minute, because I don't think we meditate on this reality enough. What does it mean for you and me to be members of the bride of the Lord? And we guys, we don't like to think about this because it just makes us queasy. We're uneasy about it. You know, don't give me an image like bride, give me an image like son or something like that. But we have to understand, corporately, we are the bride. What does it mean for the church to be the bride? We need to think about this. It means that God yearns for us. He longs for us. The human love that a bridegroom has for his bride is just the faintest, dimmest picture in the creation of the intensity of God's love for his people. He longs for us. He yearns for us. He aches for us. He desires us. And he desires us, as he loves us so intensely, he desires for us to return his love with love. He rejoices over us and desires for us to rejoice in him. Love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, we need to understand, God is pleased with us. In fact, he says, we need to understand, we are real ingredients in the divine happiness. We really, in some way, contribute to God's happiness. God doesn't just pity us. He delights in us. And the old saying is true. God loves you so much, he's dying to have you. I mean, that's true. That's how much God loves us. The way an artist delights in his masterpiece, or again, the way a groom delights in his bride. That's the kind of love God has for his people. And so you ought to wake up every morning just amazed and overwhelmed with the reality of God's love, that God loves you with a love stronger than death. That God rejoices in you. He delights in you. And of course, when we know we're loved this way, when we see this is who we are as a people, we're the bride of Yahweh, the bride of the Lord, what can you do but celebrate? I mean, that is something worth feasting. And of course, the central feast given to us to celebrate this reality is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, sure, it points to a final, greater, eternal wedding feast we will share when Jesus returns in glory and consummates the marriage in fullness. But already in the Lord's Supper, we participate in that wedding supper in an anticipatory kind of way. When we gather on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table, this is what we're celebrating. God's husband love for us, his bride. In that meal, the portions may be small, but the power is great. Because that meal is a sign and a pledge of God's love for us, God's delight in us. It is a sign of the bridegroom's joy in the bride. You know, we've got that custom where the bride and groom feed each other. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. It's the wedding party, and he's feeding the bride. And that supper, the Lord's Supper, is his pledge to protect us, to provide for us, because he loves us and rejoices in us in this way. In fact, this is why in the early church, which had very rigorous fasting practices of its own, actually prohibited fasting on Sundays. You were not allowed to fast on the Lord's Day because every Lord's Day is like a wedding celebration. So the church father Ignatius said this. He said, to fast on the Lord's Day is to kill Christ, but to rejoice in the Lord this day, and to rejoice in all the duties of this day, and to rejoice in the redemption that was wrought for us on this day, is to crown Christ and to lift him up. And that's the bride's job, to rejoice in the bridegroom, to exalt him and lift him up by rejoicing in him and in his gift. But Jesus goes on from there. Look what else Jesus says here. The wedding is going to give way to a funeral. The days will come, Jesus says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. What day or days is Jesus talking about? What does he have in mind here? There can be no doubt, at the very least, he's got to be talking about the Day of Atonement. There was actually only one prescribed fast day in the law of Moses, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The Lord said, you are to afflict yourselves, or more literally, afflict your throats on that day, the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. And of course, the Day of Atonement comes to fulfillment on that day when Jesus dies on the cross and makes atonement for us, makes a covering for our sin. And we know that's what's got to be in view here because of the language Jesus uses. He speaks of the bridegroom being taken away. That reference there to being taken away describes being taken away violently, by force. In fact, it is the same language. It is an echo of the Greek version of Isaiah 53. I think it's Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, you know, is that great prophecy of the suffering servant that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ's cross. The bridegroom's going to be taken away in his death on the cross. In fact, already if you read into the beginning of the next chapter, you can see the Pharisees are already plotting the death of the bridegroom. Jesus has come to party. It's a wedding party. They're going to turn it into a funeral. And so in that day, the day when Jesus is taken from them in death, in that day, the disciples will mourn and grieve and fast until Jesus returns to them on the third day, raised from the dead, and now in a glorified body, and now an age of feasting begins. The new age of feasting really begins with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that does raise a question, a really important question. Since Christ rose from the dead, is it appropriate for Christians to still have times of fasting? That is, can you still fast? Should you still fast in an age of feasting? If the present age is all about feasting, is there still room for fasting by Christians in the present age? And I think that to ask that question is really like asking this question, is the bridegroom with us or not? You see that? That's how Jesus structures it here. So is the bridegroom with us or not? Should we fast or feast? Well, is the bridegroom with us or not? Well, on the one hand, yes, he is very much with us. There is a real presence of Christ with the church right now. Before his ascension into heaven, Jesus promised his disciples, I will be with you always. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the bridegroom is with us. This is to be an age of feasting and joy. But that's not the whole story, is it? There's a real presence of the bridegroom with the church, but there's also a real absence of Christ. He is seated where? He is seated bodily at the Father's right hand in heaven until his return at the last day. And so because in a certain sense he is still away from us, occasional fasts are still appropriate for Christians. In fact, fasting ought to be a part of the healthy Christian life. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount said to his disciples, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. And then goes on to say, don't do it like those Pharisees do, like the hypocrites. But this is what we need to understand about fasting as Christians. Fasting is not an end in itself. Fasting is always a prelude to the feast. So the healthy Christian life is a life of feasting, a life of enjoying God's good gifts, punctuated by appropriate occasions of fasting. So that's what this wedding metaphor is all about. Jesus, the bridegroom, has shown up to marry his bride, to claim his bride, to take her to himself. But there are a couple other metaphors Jesus uses here. Second metaphor goes this way. No man sews a piece of unshrunk cloth, and I know you know you ladies probably think, well, no man sews anything at all. true enough, but just, you know, let's go with it here. No man sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away and the tear is made worse. And then there's a third metaphor that's much like that one, and so we'll deal with them together. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled and the skin is ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. So you've got this sewing project and this winemaking project. What are these two metaphors really about? Well, obviously, they are showing us the incompatibility of the new and the old. But we've got to ask the question, what is the old garment? What is the old wineskin? And what's this new patch and this new one? Well, we could obviously talk about this at great length, but let me just boil it down for you. The old here is what we would call the old covenant. that is the form of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. What we could call the Old Covenant, with its temple, with its holy city, Jerusalem, with its priesthood, with its sacrifices, with its law. That's the old. The new is Jesus himself. And Jesus came to fulfill the old. And in fulfilling the old, he came to transform the old into something new and better. And indeed, this is really what the letter of Hebrews in your New Testament is really all about. How the coming of Jesus means the coming of a whole new world, and so the old is obsolete, and the old must vanish away. Jesus has fulfilled the old and brought in something new and better. Because Jesus has fulfilled the old is shattered. The old is ruptured because Jesus came to make all things new. Now, sadly, there were many Jews in the first century who, yes, were impressed with Jesus, but who were also very attached to the system of the law and the temple and didn't want to give those things up as necessary aspects of being God's people. And usually these Jews who wanted Jesus, but who wanted to stuff Jesus into the forms of the Old Covenant, are called Judaizers. And we've got a letter in the New Testament that deals with them as well. The letter to the Galatians addresses this to show, no, you can't take Jesus and cram him into the old forms. He busts the old forms apart. So I've mentioned Hebrews, I've mentioned Galatians. Really, I'll just tell you straight out, I think you can say the entire New Testament really is written to unpack these two metaphors, these two sayings of Jesus. Basically to say, look, why cling to the old when the new and better is here? Why cling to that old system when something better has arrived? Why cling to that temple in Jerusalem when the true temple and the true high priest and the true sacrifice is right in front of you? Move out of the old and into the new. Jesus didn't come just to patch up the old, or just to start a new phase, a new cycle within the same old order. No, he came to bring in a whole new world, a new order, a new covenant. He came to make all things new. Now let's look more closely at each of these. That's kind of the big picture. Let's look a little more closely at this. What happens if you take a new patch and try to sew it onto an old garment? Well, that new patch is going to shrink, and so it's going to tear away, and it's going to make the old garment then even worse. What happens if you put new wine in an old wineskin? Old wineskins have already been stretched. They've already been stretched to the limit. If you put new wine in old skins, when that new wine ferments, it's going to burst the old skin, and both the wine and the skin will be lost. In both of these metaphors, there's a whole lot of tearing and ripping going on. You notice that? There's a whole lot of tearing and ripping going on. It's interesting how much tearing and ripping there is in Mark's gospel. Think about this. When Jesus is baptized, the sky is ripped open. Not long after that, Jesus meets a leper. We know that lepers had to go around with ripped clothes. But Jesus heals the man of lepers. When Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest tears his robe. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. You've got all this tearing and ripping going on. What does it show us? Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine who breaks and bursts up the old. And he bursts the old, he breaks the old, because he's making way for something better. The seams of that old world began to come apart in 30 AD when Jesus was baptized and the sky was torn open. That old world will finally unravel and fall apart altogether in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And that's when the old is finally removed to make way for the new. See, what does Jesus do? In place of those old torn garments, he clothes us with new garments, garments of glory and beauty. He clothes us with himself. He doesn't just patch up the leper's torn garment. He doesn't just patch up the high priest's torn garment. He gives us new garments, better garments, the garment of himself. He gives us new worship forms to go along with this, new worship forms like baptism. Paul in Galatians 3 says that as many as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ Jesus. In baptism, we put on Christ as our new clothing. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this is our whole way of life. He says, put off the old clothes of your former corrupt self with its wayward conduct and deceitful lusts, and put on the new man, the clothes of the new man in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus clothes us in a new way. In place of the old wine, we have something better. Now, that may seem a little counterintuitive to us because we tend to think that old wine is better than new wine. But actually, if you were an ancient Jew living in that culture and that climate with that technology, you know that old wine is basically vinegar. It's sour wine. You don't want that. The best wine is the new wine. And that's why again and again in the Old Testament you have these prophecies about what Messiah will do when his kingdom comes. And it's described in terms of the new wine that he will bring to his people. And so what is our new wine? Well, for starters, this new wine is the blood of the new covenant. See, in Mark 14, Jesus takes the old Passover and he pours new meaning into it so it just bursts apart. He explodes the old Passover meal to replace it with something better, his new communion meal. And he says to his disciples there in Mark 14, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. A new kingdom, a new covenant. A new sacramental meal means new wine. And Jesus shares with us that new wine in the feast of his kingdom. The Lord's Supper, the cup at the Lord's table is our new wine. But that's not at all. What else can we say about this new wine? Remember what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And they begin to speak the gospel in different languages to the many people who are gathered there from all over the empire. And the people around the disciples accuse the disciples of being full of new wine. Which, of course, they were. Just not in the way they were being accused of. They weren't drunk with new wine. They were full of the new wine of God's Spirit. And they're accused of being drunk because they're full of joy to overflowing as they celebrate the goodness of God's King who is now enthroned in heaven, the bridegroom who has come to marry his bride. They're full of joy in this, full of the new wine of God's Spirit. And that's why when you get to the end of Acts 2, what do you find? You find they're feasting together. They're going from house to house, sharing their possessions and eating together. The new wine creates a new community, a new culture, a whole new way of life for the people of God. Know that Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again to make you his bride, to claim you as his bride, so he could be one with you in love and in joy. And so that we could eat and drink with him at his table, in his presence, enjoying that new meal with its new wine. Know that he came and he suffered and he died to make you God's true temple and true priesthood who offer up together a spiritual sacrifice of praise and worship. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's who we are. And that's what we gather each Lord's Day to celebrate, especially as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the good news that the king has come, the bridegroom has come. Fasting has been turned into feasting. Mourning has been turned to joy. We thank you for the new wine and the new clothes Jesus has brought. That he exploded the old. He ripped it to shreds to make way for something new and better and more glorious. And we now share in that new and better covenant and all its glory. For this we give you thanks and praise.